Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to two places. One will be Hebrews chapter 11, and the other will be Matthew chapter 19. Hebrews chapter 11 and Matthew 19. It's interesting because in this Matthew 19 passage, which is it's a well-known passage about a rich young guy who comes to Jesus. And we're going to read through it. It's a sermon in itself, and I'm going to try not to preach a whole sermon out of it, but because it's so amazing when people come to Jesus, he does not respond the way we normally respond, or we sometimes would think we should respond, so on. He actually makes people think. You know, if someone comes to you and says, what do I need to do? If they ask the same question to you, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? You might give them a sermon, and maybe there's a right time to do that, but it's interesting, Jesus plays this young man along, and the point I want to make, or part of the point I want to make, is that Jesus comes to us where we are, the Lord, God, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, who is at large, okay, doing this all the time, comes to us as who we are and forces us to think about what we really mean when we say we want what God wants. Because this young guy that Jesus talks, we're going to read it in a minute, but he thought he understood everything, and it turns out, and I'll tell you ahead of time, it turns out he's completely faithless and lost. And he has no idea that that's his condition. He does not understand that he's faithless and lost. And the reason is because he's very religious and very successful. And when you put those two things together, when a person is both religious and successful, it is almost impossible to convince them that they're lost. But he is. This young guy is completely lost. And Jesus mentions it, and that's why it's in this context that Jesus says it's harder. I mean, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich guy like this to get saved. And it's because of how the heart is structured. And it is structured away from faith. It is structured toward religion. It's structured toward us producing something. And if we're successful at it, then it makes us feel good. And it's almost impossible to get rid of that feeling. But you got to get rid of that feeling. You got to lose your fortune, sort of, in order to understand who Jesus is. So we'll read through it. And in the process, what I want you to see is the nature of faith. Even though the term faith isn't used here, it's quite obvious that there's some things to be learned about faith here, and then that takes us to Hebrews, and you'll see it. So let's look at verse 16 of Matthew 19. And behold, a man came to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Give me some advice. And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's no one good. There is only one who is good, and it is God. And the implication here is, there's only one who's good and son, it's not you. But Jesus doesn't actually say that, but that's kind of where he's going to go with it. Because the kid really thinks he's good. And you can just feel it in everything he says. And Jesus plays him along a little bit and kind of goes along and lets the kid's delusion continue. And then at the end, he just pokes a pin in it. You'll see how it works. So he says, there's only one who is good. And he means God. If you would enter life, keep the commandments now. Of course, that's not actually how you get saved. But he's playing the kid because this young guy thinks that he's got it together. And so the young guy says, which ones? And isn't that always what you want to know? If you're going to get to heaven by rules, you got to know which ones. So you tell me if you have to answer this, you know, which ones? What's the answer to that? All of them. What do you mean, which ones? You know? I mean, you can just feel the incipient legalism in this kid. Well, and so Jesus repeats from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbors yourself, you know? This is a fairly common list from the Old Testament that the rabbis would use, something like this. And so he throws these out there. And the young man said, been there, done that. Hey, I'm good. I'm good. All these I have kept. What else is there? He's looking for an insurance policy that he himself can purchase. And Jesus says to him, oh, one more thing. If you would be perfect, meaning complete, if you would be really complete, then sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. I don't know how many people actually believe they have treasure in heaven. Most people don't believe that they have treasure in heaven, and they very rarely make investments in it. Nevertheless, there is a treasure in heaven. And Jesus says, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, that's the key. Underline that. That's where Jesus is saying, you got to trust me. Now, of course, this young man trusts himself, and that's why he's not going to do this. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. How can you be that wealthy and that young and that good-looking and be sorrowful? I don't know. The young man, he probably had a tan, too. The young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, they're all watching him go, and the disciples are thinking, oh man, bad decision, fella. He said, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. See, the wealth doesn't stop him. It's the sense of finding your identity in your wealth. And if you are religious, because this guy is no atheist, I mentioned that. This guy's religious. He believes in God, and he believes in the correct God. He believes in Yahweh. He's a Jewish guy. It's very hard because, as I mentioned, when you assume, and all these, you'll see by the disciples' word here, when they respond to what Jesus said, they're all shocked by what Jesus says here. Because the assumption is, if I'm religious and I'm wealthy, then God has given me money because I'm sufficiently religious. I've been good, he's blessed me with money. And once those two things are in place, the mind is locked. It's locked into legalism at that point. That's why I say the best thing can happen sometimes is to lose your fortune, and sometimes not just the money, but to lose whatever's the most important thing in your life that you didn't realize was the main idol, which eventually, you know, if it gets taken away, you walk away in sorrow. You walk away from Jesus in sorrow because the main idol was taken away, see? So Jesus makes it very, very clear that the religiosity plus the success makes it practically impossible. And the disciples were shocked at this because they really did believe, the whole culture believed, that if you take a religious person and then they become wealthy, it's carte blanche from God. He's saying that person's just fine. There's no problem with them at all. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were blown away by this. Who then can be saved? See, because they thought this guy must be saved. Surely this guy's saved. And Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Jesus is saying it's impossible for this guy to be saved. Only by the miracle of God can he be saved. And Peter then said, well, look. Now, Peter is thinking. He's thinking, man. He's hearing it all. And he's like, give up everything and wow. And then Jesus says, this guy was a kind of a fool and oh. And then so Peter blurts out, look, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? What then will we have? Now you might think that Jesus would say to Peter, Peter, don't you get anything? Don't you understand, you know, foolish man? But he doesn't do this. He actually gives Peter a promise. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world. Now, that's the Greek word regeneration. That's used there in the Greek. And it means the regenerated world. It means the new coming reality, the next age after this one implodes, which it will. The next one. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also be in my cabinet. Do you see that? That's not in the Greek, but you know what I mean. You will sit on the 12 thrones, and this is like the 12 tribes of Israel and the patriarchs of Israel. In other words, what he's saying is there's a new thing being done as the fulfillment of the entire old promise system, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left, and this is the promise, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, And you can lose, by the way, he doesn't mean to desert your family. He means you can lose all these things. You can lose any of these things. You can lose all of these things by virtue of being a Christian. At different times in history, different parts of the world, you can lose your family, you can lose your marriage, you can lose your kids, you can lose all kinds of things by converting to Christ. And this is what he's saying, but he's saying it's worth it. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. 100-fold, and that is deliberately exaggerating in order to make a point. It's infinite. What he's really saying is it's infinite. In other words, there's no comparison between any suffering that you ever experience on earth and the glory that is going to follow because you decided to come to God, because you decided to come to Christ. No comparison. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. Verses 18 and following, he says there's no comparison. That means no comparison. That means it's not just better, it's on a different level of reality than this one. No comparison. And will inherit real, eternal, everlasting life. However, verse 30, many who are first in this age, is what he means, will be last, and many who are last in this age and look like they're nothing in this age are actually first there. Famous saying from Jesus. Let me mention some things. This young guy thought he had faith. As it turns out, he does not have faith. But you could never convince him of it. And by the way, you would not have believed it had you known him. Had you been standing there, you would say, this guy is faithful. Look, he goes to synagogue all the time. He knows the Bible. He knows he's obeying all the rules, all of God's rules. He's obeying. How can you say he doesn't have faith? Let me mention some things. First of all, he didn't understand. Now, this is the sermon I'm not going to give you. Okay. And I won't. I'm just going to mention real briefly some things that he misunderstands, and it shows that he doesn't have faith. First of all, the definition of goodness. He doesn't understand the real definition of goodness. He thinks he can achieve it and only needs some advice. That's why Jesus said there's only one who's good. Secondly, the identity of Christ. He had no idea who he was talking to. And when Jesus said, follow me, this young guy didn't realize that by following him, he would actually be carried by Christ. That he'd be following him, but he'd become a new person. He would become one of Christ's disciples and live forever. He had no idea who Jesus was. And by the way, there are people who believe in God and actually own Bibles and do not believe who Jesus is. And they're just as lost as if they were cannibals and headhunters in some other dark part of the world. It's very hard for us to get that. Religious, upscale people who do not believe in Jesus but do believe in God, and I mean the Jesus of the Bible, are lost. Lost. And that's why it's a great shock in eternity when many people who believe they were very religious and very important and very successful on earth, and then they die and they stand before God and he said, did you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no, I didn't think I needed to. And by the way, in that judgment, it's clear that they still say they don't need to. There's no repentance in that judgment, by the way. I don't know if you knew that, but in other words, you are hardened when you die. You are hardened into the state in which you found yourself when you died. So if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, no matter what you say about believing God, you're still lost. That's one of the main lessons of this parable, or not parable, but this event. Third, the need for grace, and that goes right along with it. He didn't understand the definition of goodness, didn't understand the identity of Christ, didn't understand the need for grace. He didn't think he needed grace. He thought he needed education. And our culture actually believes that and teaches it regularly from the time we're little. We solve everything with what we think is education. Anybody notice how the education has changed through the years? It's all changing all the time, but whatever it is, you need education. And God says, no, you need grace more than you need advice. And this is very hard for people who think they're good. It's just impossible to get that across to them. But it's true. We need grace. We need him to say, I don't care that you're an idiot. Just admit it and I'll forgive you. But we don't want to admit it. We don't think we need it. And it just stops us cold at that point. The need for grace he didn't understand. And here's number four. Now this is going to take us into Hebrews and you'll see how. The location of value he didn't understand. You know the phrase value added? It's a phrase they use in business all the time. Value added this, value added that. It means you add something to it, it becomes more valuable. He didn't know what value was, did he? He thought he had value because he had money and he had religion. He had his own morality and he had his own money, the two big M's, right? And he thought that was value. And Jesus says to him, no, it's not. Give it up. Give up both of them and follow me. And Jesus didn't look like much. He was doing miracles, but he didn't look as successful as this guy at the time. Where's your value? See, this, what do you consider to be the good life? Do you consider the good life to be something where you're making money, where you're always successful, or do you consider the good life to be a member of God's kingdom, no matter what else is going on? See, so the misplacing of value is huge. It's huge with regard to understanding your knowledge of God. Faith has to do with where you place your real value. What do you think is really a truly valuable thing? Is your moral integrity before Christ more valuable than embezzling money so you can have cash? And just fill in the blank on all the different idolatries in our culture. There's a bazillion of them. The location of value is huge. And Peter picked up on that. That's why he said, hey, look, we've given up everything. Is it going to be worth it? Now, you might think, well, Peter, don't be so mercenary. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, oh, that's a perfectly legitimate question, and let me explain. You will never, ever be sorry for anything you ever gave up because God told you to give it up on this earth. In other words, the bottom line here is that absolutely the real and the total and the eternal value is knowing and serving Christ above everything else. Knowing and serving Christ is where the value is. It's what he's telling this young guy. And it tells us a lot about what faith is. This is a young, lost, religious, successful guy. And Jesus says, you don't have the value, you don't understand grace, you don't know who I am, and you don't really know the definition of goodness because you think you actually have goodness, and you don't have hardly any. So the bottom line is that the real value is in serving the Lord. Now, it's interesting because, isn't it, in our walk with the Lord, have you noticed that it's hard to hang on to that reality? I mean, I'm saying it to you, and some of you are thinking to yourself, yeah, that's right, you know. And maybe, you know, maybe that's why you were here this morning, is just to do the introduction. Because this is just the introduction, you know. And maybe, you know, just stop for a moment and say, you know, maybe that's God's word to me this morning, no matter what it says in Hebrews. But it builds on it in Hebrews, and I'll tell you why. It's because, you know, over time, as you serve the Lord, and over time, as you grow as a Christian, and especially in this culture, which is essentially secular, which means essentially atheist, essentially deist or atheist, it's easy to lose your grip on these things, and your faith becomes rather ill. Your faith actually starts to suffer, and you don't even kind of know that it's suffering. It's like you got faith high blood pressure and don't know it. And then something happens and you have a faith stroke and all of a sudden you're out of church and you're doing something in some horrible situation and your friends are going, what are you doing? What are you doing? And it's because over a long period of time, your faith wasn't really that healthy at all. Because you can lose track of these things as a Christian. And they now turn to Hebrews 11. See, because he talks about faith here and he defines it. And the reason he does is because these Christians that he wrote this to were second-generation Christians by this time, generally speaking. Maybe some first-generation ones, but they've been around for a while. It was in the 60s of the first century, not the 1960s. Come on. It was in the 60s of the first century, and these folks were taking some flack, and they had lost prestige, they had lost money, they had lost position in the culture because of coming to Christ. And over time now, this was wearing on them, and they were thinking, you know, maybe we can go back to Judaism. You know the story, because we've been doing this for quite a while. They were thinking of going back to Judaism, which was legal, and had they done it, they might have got their business back, they might have gotten, you know, people wouldn't persecute them, at least a lot of people wouldn't persecute them, and so on. And so thinking of doing that, and the author of Hebrews says, you don't understand what faith is. You don't understand the fact that your faith is actually much sicker than you thought it was. If you're even thinking of doing that, your faith is much sicker than you thought it was. It's not nearly as strong as you thought it was. If you're even thinking of going back to Judaism, he says. Because it's lost without Christ. Christ is the answer. He really is the voice of God on earth. He really is the one and only message on earth, the one and only one. The one and only good news, the fulfillment of everything else. So the author of Hebrews warns them and then encourages them and then teaches them about who Jesus is. The whole thing is very pastoral. He gets into chapter 11 and he explains about faith. At the end of chapter 10, he says, don't throw away your confidence in Christ. And then in chapter 11, he says, you have to take what God says and not live by sight. Same thing Paul said, by the way, which is why, incidentally, a lot of people thought Paul wrote Hebrews. Originally. They don't think that anymore, but they think it was written maybe by a friend of his, but nevertheless, the theology is very clear. Paul's the one who said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, you live by faith and not by sight, which means you live by hearing something without seeing it. You still take it in, but you're living by what you're hearing, not what you're seeing. And what you're hearing is what God says, and you decide to take his word for it. So then in Hebrews 11, the writer, the author says, look at all these people who have lived this way, where they believe God's promises. He uses the word promises like half a dozen or more times. And the point, at every point in chapter 11, when he uses the word promise, is these people had God's word and they believed it, despite what they saw with their eyes concerning what the world was doing at the time. Every single situation. And that's what faith is. So we got down through verse 19 last week, where it talked about Abraham. And now I want to pick up from verse 20 to verse 31. We're going to read, and no more background. You should know the background. But he's talking about the patriarchal period, which is about 2,000 years B.C. And they had a very true word from God. It was rudimentary, but it was true. It was simple. It was that God would bless the children of Abraham and that they should continue to be loyal to what God told Abraham. That they would have a land, that they would have a future, because God told their grandfather this. And so that's what we're going to pick up with. And he describes it in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, his two sons. And by the way, this all happens, next couple verses, every bit of the faith that is expressed on a deathbed. I want you to remember that. Every bit of faith that is expressed in the next couple of verses is expressed on a deathbed, where you have a person saying, I'm dying, but I still trust God. By the way, do you want to die that way? Yeah, see, a radiant death is really what that's really what we want, is a radiant death. And you're thinking, no. I want a quick death while I'm healthy. I want to just disappear. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Very interesting. He had a bunch of sons. He blessed them all. But this author pulls out the blessing of Joseph, who had two sons. And remember, Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt at the time, if you remember the story. Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Joseph, that would be Ephraim and Manasseh, who became great tribes. Bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So he is dying and he's blessing his son. Now notice he's saying, I trust God, God will bless you. Isaac says, I trust God, God will bless you. Joseph says, I trust God, I know what he said, he's going to bless you. It's very future oriented. And he dies before he sees the completion of it, but he knows it's coming. See, that's the way the life works. Verse 22, this is why he picks Joseph, because he wants to say this. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, if you read the end of Genesis, we won't read that, but you can read it. It's chapter 50. You know, you have a Bible. It's right there. You can read it anytime you want, just anytime. It's amazing. And you can, if you look it up, what you'll see is that Joseph, who was an Egyptian for all intents and purposes, because he was Jewish, but he was sold into slavery when he was young and raised in the Egyptian world, became very important. He was clean-shaven like all the Egyptians. He dressed well, like the Egyptians did. You would have loved Egypt, by the way. Americans would have loved Egypt. The Hebrews were like people camping out in the wilderness compared to the Egyptians, who were like, you know, very, very cool, very wealthy, very squared away. And that was the way Joseph was. But he said, I know my real citizenship. I know where I really belong. By the way, he's the only one of the patriarchs that was embalmed like the Egyptians did. And some 400 years before the Exodus, he had no idea when it was going to happen. No idea when it was going to happen. But he knew it would happen. Why? Because he believed what God said. And that's why he's in this chapter. He said, listen, I know God's going to get you guys out of here because he said so. Now, I want to go with you. So you keep track of where my bones are. And when you go, you take me with you. That is a great statement of faith. I mean, he's saying, I believe God's promise for the future. And I'm so convinced of it that you can't leave me buried in Egypt. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I want to be in the promised land. That's God's promise. Then he moves on to Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, meaning uniquely. Everybody thinks their child is beautiful, right? Of course we do. But there was something unique. That's what the Greek word means. Something unique about him. And they were not afraid of the king's edict, meaning they didn't throw him in the river because the king told them to. Pharaoh told them to throw all the boys in the river. As soon as they're born, you throw them in the river. And they wouldn't do it, and they risked their own lives by not doing it, and you remember the story. But it was because they trusted something God had said, and there was something about this child, and they were trusting God. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You remember how he got adopted into Pharaoh's world? Did you know? Do you remember that? And he would have been Pharaoh's grandson, and some scholars think possibly even an heir to the throne in Egypt. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, he refused that. He changed his destiny, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Isn't that interesting? Fleeting because they're temporary. They're very real pleasures, but they're temporary. And if it's temporary, it's no good. You say, well, I'm going to have a really good time. Really? For how long? Because you got to wake up tomorrow morning. You know, I don't care how great the party is, you have to wake up tomorrow morning. And everything in this age is temporary. So he said the fleeting pleasures of sin, and what it means is he trusted God, so he's going to move forward with God. He considered the reproach, verse 26, of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Very interesting. How did he know about Christ? The author of Hebrews says he was trusting Christ. Moses was trusting Christ. Big deal, because these folks were thinking of going back to Moses, and what the author is saying is, Moses, are you kidding me? Don't go back to Moses. Moses trusted Christ, and Christ is here. You need to trust Christ. That's what he's really after here. But how did Moses, how does that work? Here's how it works. In the Old Covenant, you see this in the New Covenant, jot down Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. It says that if you come to Jesus Christ, you're grafted into Abraham's promise. You become a child of Abraham by believing in Jesus. Now, Abraham, we already talked about him. It's his promise that everyone here in this paragraph is trusting. It's Abraham's promise. And what it means is anybody who trusted Yahweh, God, by believing the Abrahamic promise was ultimately trusting Christ for their salvation. Now, that is a very big theological issue. And if you really grasp it with your whole heart, then you understand why the Bible is one story of redemption. You must understand that this verse, verse 26, is so important because it really tells you how the apostles thought about, and it goes right along with what the other apostles taught. It's always been about Jesus. So even though Moses didn't know the name Christ, per se, or Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews says he was trusting him. Why? Because he was trusting Yahweh's promise to Abraham to save him. And that same promise is the promise of Christ. Very, very powerful stuff. He left Egypt. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. In other words, exactly what we're supposed to do, walk by faith and not by sight. because God had spoken to him. And by the way, the first time he left, he was scared, but the second time he left, he took Israel with him, and he wasn't scared. And at that point, he had grown in his faith. 40 years in the wilderness will do that for you. And he had grown in his faith. He was no longer a kid just murdering somebody to get God's work done. He had actually grown. And at that point, you put the whole story of Moses together and back away from it, look at it, you see tremendous courage. And once he knew God, he wasn't afraid of Pharaoh anymore. And that's why the author says it the way he says it. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. He believed what God said. God said, I am going to destroy the firstborn in all of Egypt. You kill a lamb, you put the blood on the doorposts of the Jewish houses and your families, you stay indoors tonight and your families will be covered by the blood of the lamb. Is this ringing any bells? And you can see how this is fulfilled completely in Christ and all the way through the New Testament. That Passover, that the destroyer passes over the people who have the blood of the Lamb over them. I mean, it's just this amazing and wonderful picture of what was to come, once again pointing to Christ. But notice, because Moses believed this, he did this, and because he did this, he lived by his faith, he actually did it. He told everyone else to do it, and they lived through that judgment. It's an amazing reality. By faith, the people then crossed the Red Sea as if they were on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same thing, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Oh, what a great story. After they had been encircled for 7 days, who attacks a fortified city by walking around it for 7 days? They did what God told them to do, and a miracle happened. You're dealing with God here. You're not dealing with humans and with naturalism. You're dealing with the real God. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, the Canaanite prostitute in Jericho. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. That means Jericho, as a city-state, God knew to be completely disobedient to him. Do you see that? How he indicts Jericho? Jericho was not an innocent city. None of the Canaanite cities were. They were horrible, actually, horrible. And he calls them the disobedient. But except for Rahab, who you would think, you know, if God's looking around for people to be potential disciples, he goes to the red light district? You got to be kidding me. But you see this over and over and over again in the Bible, where God says, I will come to the people who know that they need to be saved. If they know they need to be saved, they're the people I want to talk to. Anyway, so Rahab the harlot, and she was not destroyed with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. And you see, again, in each case, you know, these are people who believe God. Let me just walk through them, and then I'm going to close with a little bit of advice. Go back through what we just read, and let me mention some things. These people trusted God. And let me mention four. We'll just walk right through it. You'll recognize it immediately. The patriarchs planned for God's future. You can tell because they taught their kids. And even when they died, they said, God will bless you. You remain faithful to him. And that whole verses 20 and 21, that's what that whole thing is about. The patriarchs planned for God's future. Do you plan for God's future? Or do you only plan for this future? Do you ever think beyond retirement? You know, retirement ends, and either you're going to do my funeral or I'm going to do yours. It's very sobering. Do you ever think past that? These guys were all thinking past that to a tangible, good thing that God promised, and they said, I'm going to plan with that in mind. Then Moses delivered God's people. He did the same thing by faith because he trusted what God said. As a baby, it was his parents' faith. And then as a young man, it was his own faith, a little bit misplaced. He kills the Egyptian abuser, the guy that was beaten up on the Hebrew. A little bit misplaced, but Moses' heart sort of, I mean, he was kind of adolescent about it, but his heart was sort of in the right place. And then, but then as a mature leader, his informed faith, his wiser faith, oh, that shaped an entire nation. And because of his influence and what God had given him to do, he drew an entire nation out of Egypt. And it was a brutal process, a birthing process out of the nation of Egypt. And you remember the story. All by grace through faith. And then Rahab joined God's family. And you know what's interesting? If you read the story of Rahab, is that she did not go to a Billy Graham thing and then walk forward. All she did was be aware. If you read about it, I won't read it to you, we don't have time, but you can read it on if you have a Bible. You can read Joshua, it's amazing. And what you'll find is in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, Rahab says to the spies, listen, psst, over here. I recognize you guys, you look Jewish. No, they wouldn't use that term at that time, but you know, you guys, I know where you guys are from. And she says to them, we know. She says, we. The culture that she lived in knew that it was evil and wrong and that Yahweh was coming to judge it. She said, we know that Yahweh, and she uses Yahweh's name. She uses the name Yahweh. She says, we know that the Lord is with you, and everybody here is scared spitless about it. But they wouldn't give up. They could have just given up. They could have just walked away. But they didn't. They decided to fight God. And she says, we know this. And she says, okay, so I'm going to change sides. I'm going to defect from my old life, and I'm going to throw in my lot with the people of God, and I'm going to trust Yahweh. She uses his name. She has no idea any about the promise of anything. You know what's amazing about this? Is that she and her household are rescued because God's train of salvation is going by slowly, and she just hops on board. She just says, hey, God is right. I believe it. And there was plenty of evidence for that, by the way, because they had seen what Israel had done to the other pagan kings, if you read the story. You know, friend, it's sometimes just a very logical thing. If God is doing this, I think I should defect from my old life and throw myself on the mercy of God. And it's a very simple kind of conversion, but she does get converted. And incidentally, she goes out of her old business and marries a guy named Salmon. And she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. If you read the account in Matthew, chapter 1 in the genealogy. Do you have hookers in your background? I don't know. Would you, if you did, would you write it down for the whole world to see in the Bible? Well, there's a lesson there too, but anyway. What an amazing group of people. See, now what they knew was what God had told them at the time. They didn't know everything, but they knew enough to know what God said, and they trusted him, and that's the bottom line here. We know so much more because Jesus Christ has actually come back from the dead. We're celebrating Christmas coming up here. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. This is we know the report, the eyewitness reports of the incarnation, the miracles, all of this. We know a lot more about God and his word to humanity than the people in the ancient world. And that means we have less of an excuse if we're going to say we're not going to respond. Think that through. Really think that through. So now, what's the nature of your faith? I mean, let's do a faith checkup, shall we? Did you ever find out from the doctor you weren't as well as you thought you were? I'm going to give you 4 symptoms of ailing faith. You see it because you see what these people did right. You just turn the coin over and see what would an ailing faith look like, and here are the 4 symptoms. First, obsession with how hard this life is. A sign of a faith that isn't very strong is that the person who has it is obsessed with how hard this life is. They're obsessed with it. And they don't think that it's worth it to trust God. Now that's a sign. And yet, I'm talking about people who say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, I've been baptized, I take communion, blah, blah, blah. And they would say it just like that. Because they're obsessed with how hard this life is. Now, you say, well, how do I get that out of this passage? It's in the patriarchs. Those guys did have a hard life. They never didn't actually get everything God promised in their actual lifetimes. But they died in faith looking forward. They blessed their kids. They trusted the promise. That's why they're in there. See, the thing is about faith that obsesses with how hard this life is, what that means is a couple things. First of all, you're not paying any attention to the next life. And you're not really, because the promises we have are actually for the next life mostly. So you're not paying any attention to those. That's a weak faith. That'll be a weak faith, an ailing faith. But it also means this. You probably had your own plans, and they didn't work out. And you thought, well, if I came to God, surely he would make my plans work out. But let me point out, in all of these cases, these people were people who converted to God's plan in every case. Moses left Egypt. The patriarchs left the original place where they lived. Rahab left Jericho for all intents and purposes. These are people who said, forget my plan. I want to be a part of God's plan. What happens is you make your own plan. You think God's going to do it, and then he doesn't do it, or some bad, hard thing happens to you. And then if you have a weak faith, it's because you never understood that it's his plan that's the eternal one, not yours. And then people throw away their confidence. Hebrews 10:39, don't throw away your confidence. But see, people end up doing it because what happens is they get their plan going, and they think, well, God promised me I'd be this, 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 and this, and it didn't work out that way. Some horrible bad thing happened to me. Well, I'm going to give up on my faith in God. No, at that point, you have to decide, am I going to trust, do I want to just throw in my lot with God? Just throw in my destiny with him? My career, my family, everything. See, this is why Jesus told that rich kid, give it all up, give it to me. It wasn't just that you have to give everything up and buy your salvation with your, you know, retirement package. That's not what he's after. He identified the idol in the kid's life, and he said, that actually is what you're living for here, and you need to understand, if you're going to live forever, you got to live for something bigger than you. So if you're doing a faith checkup, if you're obsessed with how hard this life is and you're constantly complaining about how hard this life is before God, that means your faith really isn't very good. Now, you might have a hard time in your life, and I don't know why. We all have them. I mean, other than generically, we live in a fallen world. And God understands the feeling. Read Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is about a guy who's having a very hard time. So it's not that God doesn't understand how you feel. But you have to say to yourself, wait a minute, how faithless am I if I'm obsessed, really completely obsessed with how hard and how terrible life in this age is? So watch for that. Here's the second symptom, fascination with how great Egypt is. Now, notice, we get that from Moses because he was not fascinated with Egypt. He was done with Egypt. And he was raised in the money. He was raised in the power. He was an accomplished soldier. He's an amazing guy. He's an accomplished soldier. Wealth meant nothing to him because he had power. If you have power, you don't actually need wealth, by the way. And the people in Pharaoh's court didn't need cash. They just needed their badge. They just needed their signature, and the world is their oyster. And he says, that's not worth it. That isn't worth it. What? The wealth of the whole world isn't worth it? And he says, no. It's actually better to suffer if you have to, but belong to Christ. So this fascination with how great Egypt is, why? Because that's a sign of ill health. If you're really fascinated with how powerful the world is, and you're really impressed by people who have everything the world has, boy, you got to get over that. Get over Egypt. Get over it. Some of the best folks that are walking with God are the people who've had it all and lost it all and are not impressed anymore. And they're unintimidated by it all. They're just not trying to impress anybody, and they don't care how much money's out there or not out there, how much power's out there. I don't care. I'm immune to it. It's a great feeling to be immune to power, to be immune to money. And then you can use it. If you have it, fine, you can use it, and you'll use it better because you won't be impressed with it. So if you have a high fascination with how great Egypt is, and because real faith, strong faith, is much more impressed with God's kingdom, and spends a lot of time thinking about God's kingdom. Here's the third symptom of ailing faith. Amnesia about how hot hell is. And I really mean it. You say, well, how did, in the world did you get that out of there? Merry Christmas, Pastor Rick. Did you have a bad week? We're going to talk about this. We really have to talk about this? Yeah, because you'll notice that in the faith that is described here, what you find is every single one of these faithful people from Moses on, they all trusted God against a backdrop of judgment. In Moses, it was the judgment against Egypt that the believers escaped, but God was judging Egypt in the 10 plagues, and then that final one, he was judging Egypt. And when they crossed the Red Sea, he was judging Egypt. He got his people across and deliberately lured the Egyptian army into it so he could drown them. That is judgment. And every one of these pictures is a picture of judgment. Rahab in Jericho, a completely disobedient culture, judged by God. She escapes it, but she lost everything in the sense of her old culture. Why? The judgment of God. The grace of God is always seen against the backdrop of judgment. And if you forget that there is a hell, if you forget that hell is real, everything else in your faith will get flaccid and lazy. You have got to remember eternal judgment is real. That's why it's worth talking to somebody about Jesus Christ. That you've been maybe afraid to talk to them about him, but if you were to talk to them about him, maybe God would draw them into the kingdom and they would escape from hell. Do you understand how powerful that is? It gives you a reason to say no to evil and sin, because it's really, really, really horrible, because you understand the judgment of God and you understand what you've been delivered from as a Christian. And it's not popular preaching in our world, but that's why there's a lot of Christians who have very little actual spiritual backbone. And it's because they've lost track of how hot hell is. It is real. God will judge. The picture is clear throughout the whole Bible. So obsession with how hard this life is, that's a sign that really your faith isn't very strong, honestly. A fascination with how great Egypt is. You know, look at the wealth, look at the power. Very impressed with the world around. Amnesia about how hot hell is, because a real deep faith understands the judgment of God. They understand the judgment of God. And then finally, vagueness about how awesome Christ is. That's a sign of ill health as a Christian. Vagueness about how awesome Jesus Christ is. And you look back into Moses, and he said, I want... And the writer of Hebrews says what he wanted was the glory of God and all of God's promises. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says all the promises are in Christ. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And if these other things are happening, this obsession with how hard life is, fascination with how great the world is, amnesia about how hot hell is, I guarantee you, you're very vague on how awesome Jesus Christ is. The amazing reality of who this child is who was born in Bethlehem and who grew into the man who changed the destiny of the entire universe and changed your destiny, the amazing nature of who this person is, you'll spend the rest of your life here and into eternity worshiping him and wanting to be more and more like him. The mark of strong faith is a desire to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and less like the world around us, and be so enamored with his beauty and so enamored with the wonder of who he is, that it changes everything else. It's coming up on Christmas time. Next week we'll talk more about that. But I would encourage you, maybe do a little faith checkup here. How healthy is the faith, and where is the faith that we find? Because our God is truly great, and there is no comparison. It is worth it. It is worth it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these things. Thank you for reminding us of what faith is and for, in a sense, warning us to take stock of the nature of our faith and the health of it. And especially at Christmas time, Heavenly Father, would you please open our minds and hearts in fresh new ways to the power of the incarnation, because we want to live in this reality all the time, maturing and growing and actually looking forward to a radiant death. A time when others will know that we belong to you all along. Thank you, Father, for all these things. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.